Tonight I ask this question to begin with, as you open your Bibles to Genesis 3. Does the majority opinion necessarily express accurately the will of God in every case? In Genesis chapter 3, and what I'm planning to do tonight is to take a bit of time and work through a principle of scriptures with regard to the body of Christ. We understand that the church itself is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that. I believe that the church is the, I've said this many times, I really am persuaded that it is true, that the church is the thing on earth that the Lord Jesus loves more than anything else in the universe. The church on earth is the thing that the Lord Jesus loves more than anything else in the universe. That being the case, I'm quite sure you would agree that the body of Christ, the members in particular, constituted a company of believer priests. Very important that we understand that. The scriptures in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 express that in no uncertain terms, that every individual here in this room tonight is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, is a believer priest, which means that you need no human arbiter to go or to come before the presence of God. You have the freedom and the liberty. You're invited to come to your Savior at any time of the day or night and be confident that you have a hearing with Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. You do not need a human mediator to have that kind of an open-hearted relationship with the Lord. I want to also say that there is, in congregational government, there's absolutely no room for authority resting in a man. Absolute authority in a man is not biblical, whether we're talking about the Roman Catholics or the Episcopalians or the Presbyterians. But we must also understand, too, with that said, that there is a designated authority. And the reason that we will go to some length tonight to discuss this in Scripture is because I have observed, and I know that you have too, either firsthand or by way of mouth, understand that probably there have been more churches started in our country, particularly in our state of Pennsylvania. More churches have been started because of friction in the assembly than any other thing, because of a lack of understanding of how it is that God works in the assembly. I'll come back to that in a moment. But again, I ask the question as we begin, does the majority opinion necessarily express accurately the will of God? In Genesis chapter 3, we have, and I want you to keep the numbers. In verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice party number 1, the serpent, otherwise known as, okay. And he said to the woman, there's number 2, the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But frames a question. And the woman, and by the way, questions are okay, but there is an admonition against asking foolish questions in the New Testament. Here is a literary device used by the enemy of God, framing what should be an absolute declaration in the form of a question. And to which the woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Total, blatant contradiction of what God said. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband. There's party number three. And he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of God, party number four. God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Please understand that in Genesis chapter 3, you have more firsts in Genesis 3 probably than any other chapter in the Bible. Because here's the first time fear is introduced to the human being. Here's the first time. I was afraid. And because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? And hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Now, again, when you see God asking questions, always understand this much, that he's not asking because he's clueless. He's asking to get a position, a declaration on the part of the person he's asking to be sure that person understands exactly what's at stake. It's not because he doesn't know what Adam did. He already knows. As a matter of fact, when he was walking in the cool of the garden before the dialogue began, he already knew. He already knew that. So the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to the tree, and I did eat it." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." Now, if you count the number of individuals that we see there, it's clear that there are four. Okay? There's first of all the devil, the serpent. Then there's God. All right? Now, Adam and Eve are the second and third parties on the majority. So in this case, where the majority clearly resides with the serpent, with Adam, with Eve, God being in the minority, does the majority opinion necessarily express accurately the will of God? And you say what? No, it does not. It does not. I want you to come with me to the New Testament, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. At 65, verse 65, and I think it's safe to say that this is probably one of the least memorized chapters in the Bible in any generation. Verse number 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy." Now what he refers to is mentioned in verse 64. Jesus said, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest, he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" There is an attempt here to gather a consensus to charge this man, as they see him, with blasphemy. And so we have, "What further need have ye of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Now, we read those verses. Come over to chapter 27 at verse 20. At verse number 20. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." They were trying to sort out, according to the custom of their day, which would permit the authorities to leave a criminal go free, a criminal of their choice. And so they were persuading, the majority people here were persuading that it should be Barabbas. "And the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will you be that I release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather the tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Please notice the declaration that Pilate makes about Jesus. Please notice what he said about him. Verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. How true that would be. Now, it is clear that the Jewish authorities, along with Pilate, were in a clear, decisive majority. And Christ was in the minority. In this particular case, does the majority indicate the favor of God? It does not. Now, there's also this to give consideration to. Think with me in your mind's eye, Genesis 6. There was Noah and his family. Do you recall the tab on that? Noah and his family. 8. Versus the world that perished. Okay? Who's in the majority? Who's in the minority there? Who holds the majority opinion that Noah, in spite of all his persistent, dogged construction effort and all of his preaching for 120 years, that Noah was wrong? Who? The world. The whole world. The whole world. You know, it's hard to stand against the whole world. It's hard to stand against an intimidating group of people if you're the only one standing. And yet we find that when the waters did come, as it was said that they would, the majority found out what was the truth. Whenever you find the people again on the other side of the flood gathered at Genesis chapter 11, you find the whole earth against God. You find all the people gathered at the towers. And their intention apparently was to settle there. And they were in the majority. God was in the minority. And so God, however, scattered them, confounded their languages. They ceased to be able to understand and communicate effectively, so they each went their separate ways. You know what I believe about that? I can't be sure that this is just so, but I do believe that when God scattered them and he confounded their languages, that he neatly confounded their languages according to certain groupings, so that people with their confounded language, there would be some here and some here that would gravitate to each other because they could understand each other. What typically happens if you even look in our own nation, and its very beginning, when the immigrants started coming from Europe, for example, and they landed here, very few of them could speak English, but they all could speak their native tongue, whether it was people coming from Ireland, from Italy, from Poland, or wherever else they were coming from. They all tended, once they landed here, to fraternize among themselves in their own communities and neighborhoods because it was easy to communicate. And I believe that that's what God did when he scattered them in Genesis chapter 11. Then I think of this too, this account in Genesis chapter 18 where Sodom and Gomorrah were concerned. Can you define for me the majority and the minority there in that city? Who would you say the minority was? Lot and his family. The majority being the residents of the cities. So you have, in relation to this, you have Abraham, a party of one, interceding for his relatives over and over and over again, whittling it down from 50 all the way down to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Not even so much as that amount. So that the vast majority of the people in that city were condemned. They were guilty. The minority had to move. The minority had to move. Then you think about this. You know enough about Genesis chapter 37 and Joseph. Was Joseph in the majority or the minority where his family was concerned? Okay, his brothers were decidedly against him. And so can we say, and this is going to be a little tricky one now, Can we say that their actions were favorable concerning the will of God for the family as a whole, taking in the big picture? Sure he did. Remember at the end, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis chapter 50, what they thought when dad was dead, they all thought that Joseph was going to take revenge. And he tells them, what you thought against me for evil, God meant it for good. So he uses in that case a majority grouping to afflict a minority element of the family with a plan that down the road, he is going to work all things together for good. Precisely what he did. Now, same thing can be said for Joshua and Caleb when they were sent across the river to spy out the land. How many went? How many altogether? 12 guys went. And what did the majority decide on their spy mission? What did the majority rule? Thumbs up, thumbs down? Thumbs down. Now, they did agree that the land was pretty nice, but they were intimidated by the giants in the land. They perceived themselves as grasshoppers in their sight. And so another case of the majority effectively neutralizing the minority. In this case, the minority was found to be right. Joshua and Caleb. Then, if you would please, look in the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Sometimes good intentions by God's people are presumptuous. You come to Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Something happened to one of the apostles, Judas by name. And we come to verse number 20. And listen, look at the reasoning that is going to be employed here in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, what was one of the primary feature qualities that an apostle and a valid apostle had to be considered? What was one primary consideration? They had to be an eyewitness. Okay? And so, look, they're employing the scripture. They understand the eyewitness thing. But please notice what happens. They appointed two. Can I just say that in its seed form, that is the first mistake that they make. And I say that because when it comes time for you to make, when things really get tight, and the church draws near to voting on a new pastor, you never ever want to present two candidates simultaneously. Ever. It is always one person and one person only, one at a time. And according to what you read in your bulletin, if that person meets the qualifications and there's a mutual agreement and the marriage takes place, so be it. But more churches oftentimes will like to, in the absence of their pastor, or when the pulpit is vacant, parade a long line of potential candidates in there. And then there is the inevitable, well, I like this one, well, I like that one, that one there, that's the kind of. And so whenever finally the pulpit committee makes a selection on who they want to have come, then there's a little bit of understandable rancor in the midst. So here we see that what they did, they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. Now that's a good thing too. I ask you this morning to commit yourself to prayer in this matter. Much prayer. They said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, which he does, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now that sounds pretty good. But there's a presumption there in that statement, in that prayer. What is a presumption? Show us which of these two. And they went out on a limb even thinking that either of them would have been suitable. So show us which one of these two you've chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And then he was numbered on that basis with the apostles. Now, what do you think? Was the majority wrong? Can you bring out of your memory banks any place going forward from here where you hear of Matthias again? Is that a slam on Matthias? No, not a shot at him. But who would be, according to the scripture, the next person in line at just the right time? Who would it be? Paul. Okay. And that is pretty much detailed in his biography. I just point this out, that here, in my humble opinion, majority was wrong the way the day approached it. Good intention notwithstanding. Then one final place. Look over in Acts chapter 27. At the beginning of the chapter. To sail or not to sail? To put to sea or not put to sea? Verse 1, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul, certain of the prisoners, one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Entering into a ship of New York, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. But when you come down here to the 9th verse, and it is clear from the text that it was now a danger to be out on the water because of the season. And so you have, in this particular case, you have the captain of the ship, you have the ship owner, okay? And then you have one guy who's never floated a vessel in his whole life as a passenger. He's telling them, don't go. They're saying, you know, no doubt they've got deadlines. They've got cargo to deliver. And pretty much they felt, they, you know, in spite of the danger, we need to go. The majority here, Paul being the minority, you had the centurion, you had the captain, you had the ship's owner. That's a majority. Was the majority right in their decision to sail? So when we come to the notion of a perceived collective wisdom resting in the majority at all times is a safe bet, it's probably not. Now, I want to have you think with me about a little bit of how this applies to church government and how the Bible would have us as a church family going forward to be able to deal with certain things. I want you I'm going to go through these first several things very quickly. And what is the biblical government of the church? Understand that there's a slew of things to consider. Consider the options that you have. There is the church and state model. And it exists where the two authorities have common covenant, the church and the state. And where the church is approved and often supported by state monies, and where the church maybe in some cases has usurped power over the state and forces its wishes on the temporal government. And under this arrangement, separate churches are merely subdivisions of one national church. And you know, please understand that we in our country have had battle after battle after battle over First Amendment issues because of a misunderstanding of what church and state are about. And they're on the political left, on the religious left, they champion a view of the First Amendment that they say prevents the church from having an authoritative role in the affairs of government. And therefore, in their view, there is no voice of the church collectively to be sanctioned by the federal government or the state government. Now, whenever we think about that, whenever self-government is ignored, and the power resides in the hands of a national organization, naturally that suits itself to a totalitarian state. Then you think about the papal government. Very autocratic, absolute power vested in one person, which is the Pope, so to speak. The determinations of the Pope are equated with Scripture, or in some cases superior to it. The people typically don't have any voice at all in the operations of the church. Then you have the Episcopalian form of church government, where it embraces much of the error of the Roman government, Roman church government. People don't have any part in it. It does not claim to proceed from Peter, as the Roman Catholics do, but rather the Episcopalians rather claim succession from the apostles going forward. There's a little bit of a distinction there. And so they have apostolic succession that leads to an order of bishops, and the power then is restricted to a few clergy members. It's clergy-oriented. Bishops and presbyters and deacons, and of course they fail to see the sameness of all three terms of the one office that we discussed this morning, where you have the shepherd and you have the bishop and you have the elder. They don't see things that we see in a biblical light. Then you have, of course, something that's probably practiced in more Baptist churches than you care to choke on. It's a Presbyterian form of government, which is an attempt to create a balance of power. The power or authority rests in groups. For example, in the Presbyterian scheme, you have the session. The session, as it's called, the pastors and the elders, the local church at the church level. You have the presbytery. You have the church representatives ruling a district or a diocese. You have a synod, representatives who rule in a larger area, a larger district. And basically, when it comes to the Presbyterian form of government, the Presbyterians do not typically own their own ground. Then you have the General Assembly, highest authority, rules the whole denomination. Deemed to be representative in nature, the principle is practiced by some who profess to be congregational. Now, the people there in that situation surrender their voice to a supposed representative. Now, that brings us to the congregational government, where again the emphasis is the place of the congregation. Christ is the head. The members in particular are the body. Keep in mind that as members of the body of Christ in the congregational form of government, as believer priests, you do not need a pastor to pray for you or with you or about you. You have the responsibility, you have the right granted to you by God to go to the throne of grace as you wish and appeal to Him directly. Okay? Now, in the other forms of government, that's not so much so. Now, as again I said, there's no room for absolute authority in a man, like the other forms do. And so, is then congregationalism to be equated with pure democracy? One definition of democracy is a government by the will of the majority of the people, sort of a representative type of government. And I think we're in accord, we would agree together that we can deny that. The church is not to be directed and ruled by the will of the people, whether it's one person or the majority. It is to be directed by and only by the will of God. Where do we find then the will of God? Right here in the book. You have your copy of the book. For a long time, the Romanists did not have their parishioners with copies of the Scripture in their own hand. If they did, they had it in a language that the people could not understand. They had their morning worship services and their Saturday evening masses conducted in Latin. So everybody's sitting in there trying to praise God, and they'll have a clue about what God's spokesman is telling them. Because everything rests in the sacredness of the man in the garments, the priest himself. So, again, let me say that the church is not to be directed or ruled by the will of the people, whether it's one person or the majority. It is to be directed by the will of God. Now, we do believe in, and I think it's safe to take this position, we believe in democratic form. One of the old war horses of the regular Baptist movement, Paul Jackson Sr., he once said that the Baptists believe in democracy or democratic procedures that permit open discussion of problems and various and sundry views. That should never be forbidden. And then within the body, there is a oneness of privilege and responsibility. It does not, however, negate rule of in-church order set by our Lord. Now, the Lord did set a pattern in the New Testament church to be carried over into the church of our times. And if a pure democracy is not acceptable to a congregational government, what about a theocracy? A theocracy where God's rule is absolute and administered through God's word. For example, did that ever occur in the New Testament? Was there ever a clear incident of a theocracy in the early New Testament church? Well, think about the time when they launched their missions program in Acts chapter 13. Think about what is said there. Look over in Acts 13 for a minute, verses 2, 3, and 4. A theocracy is where God's rule is absolute and administrated through God's word. In Acts 13, you have in verses 2, 3, and 4, the names of the individuals to be involved are in verse 1, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. They sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. So you have an instance there where there was a theocratic decision made by the third person of the Trinity to put his hand or his favor on these individuals to send them out into the mission field. You will be hard-pressed to find anywhere in the New Testament where church truth is concerned that the church ever voted on anything. Anything. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Acts chapter 6 where they got the deacons? You will not find anything in Acts chapter 6 about the church voting. Nothing there. When it comes to the exercise of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will not see anything there about the church voting. All says that when the church is gathered together, put this one from among you. And what was driving the action of the church in either of those cases? It was what God has already said. They didn't have to lift up their hands. Now I will make this notation. When it comes time to ordination, as we understand it in the Bible, that requires the individuals lifting up their hands and essentially indicating their agreement with what God has obviously and evidently provided for them. We agree with God. So when it comes to ordination, that brings down to, can I say, put it in brackets, the vote of the church. All that is you agreeing with God that this will be the man for this role. You will have examined them. You will have asked them questions, which is why I'm trying to prep you in the Sunday school hour. Because if you're going to ask him questions, you can be sure he's going to ask you questions. And it will be foolish for you to ask him questions about what he believes and hold his feet to the fire of the doctrinal statement of the church if you don't know what it involved yourself. If not a theocracy, what about a monarchy? I mean, Christ is the sovereign Lord. He is the legislator, the lawgiver to his churches. The New Testament church is to govern itself by the monarch's holy writ, the Bible. And among our brethren who are deeply entrenched in pure democracy, all the while referring to themselves as congregationalists, they need to heed these words from Brother Anon, when he said, "Satan uses our fondness for democratic methods to divide us." It is hard to imagine how The evangelical church came to worship, to its worship of the democratic process. Where is it in Scripture to argue that the congregational government demands the vote of a congregation is without biblical basis in any sense? So what of the oft-used phrase many champion? The majority rules. Does it really? Does it really? Does the majority opinion necessarily express accurately the will of God? Not necessarily. Now, thank God when people are of one mind and one heart as to what God has said, they can come to a consensus. They can come to a happy accord with one another that this is the way that we should walk and we will walk therein and be happy in harmony with one another. Arm in arm, hand in hand, heart with heart, governed by the will of God. So I leave you to think about that. These are things that you will be facing in the months ahead. And it would be wise for you to get around that curve before the time arrives. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and the majority for whom He came to redeem, the majority rejected Him. How thankful, dear God, we all are that in spite of that, that He kept on. When everyone was crying out for His crucifixion, when everybody was calling Him names, yet He stood to the mission and for the mission of God to redeem sinful men. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that while we live our lives in this day, understanding that we are in a large, large minority, yet we are in a minority, may we not flinch at that. For we realize that where You are concerned, You're the only one that matters. Your word is first, it is final. We rest upon what You say, and we give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.